check, make it to the church, and put Mexico on it. If you want to give to the Christmas fund, put Christmas on it. So we are still working with that. We hope to get $40 a child. Did I tell you last week about the little Mexican sidling up to me? See, when he saw me, he thought Christmas, money, Santa Claus. And he said, I sure will be glad when Christmas comes. And someone standing by translated it into English, you know, and they thought that was real funny because the kids have learned that the Americans are their friends and that they bring things in for Christmas. We said so much last week that I don't want to repeat it, but didn't we have us a good time? I remember one of the last things we said. I recommended a message to you by Ern Baxter called A Serious Imbalance. And if you've heard it since then, you know how good that is. Because there's so much emphasis on the second coming of Christ and almost none on his first coming. Isn't that interesting? We know nothing about the second coming of Christ except it's coming. Really, we don't. We have a lot of speculation. But I want to tell you something very sobering. I believe that most of us will go before he comes. I think we'll lie down before we go up. I think, and I know, that every day, if you read the obituary, somebody has lain down that didn't plan to 2 or 3 days before. You know, life is serious. James says life is like a vapor. It's just a breath. There's just one breath between us and eternity. So instead of our getting so excited over things we don't know, I think we really ought to rejoice over those things we understand about deliverance, salvation, restoration, and the glory of God in our midst. Now, in this temple structure, everybody wonders, well, what about the temple? You could go bananas if you tried to assess definite meaning to every one of the cubits that are in the 40th through the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, but there's a great meaning that looms out at us. There's something wonderful that Ezekiel is seeing. And remember last week we talked about the 3 or 4 different interpretations and how the Christian church has gotten involved with Old Testament Judaism and gets excited about things that do not belong to Christianity at all. I hope you realize, friends, that all of the Old Testament types and shadows were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And to me, it's the height of stupidity. Now, that's just my, you know, gentleness is not my way. But to me, it's just the height of stupidity to get excited about a shadow and a type and a symbol when the whole substance of the gospel lives inside each of us. And we can confess with the Apostle Paul that in him we live and move and have our being. What a wonderful thing that is. And that happened because of Christ's first coming. Now, all of this is vision, and we discussed last week, I told you about a vision that Dick West had had, and you know, visions don't mean a great deal to anybody except the person who has the vision. But the person who has the vision is usually given a clue to what the vision means, and God speaks in peculiar ways in visions. He also speaks in peculiar ways in dreams. But I want to tell you, you better be careful about attaching too much worth for your life out of somebody else's vision and dream. Because most of the time, the Lord is speaking to that person if it's the Lord. Sometimes it's too much pizza too late at night. Sometimes it's a glorified imagination. Sometimes, you know, our dear sisters, the women, are so anxious to chase something out in an ethereal, other world kind of, I hate the word spooky, but I don't in another way, you know, the way you have to pray to get the interpretations of that and you have to seek God to find his will. That's garbage. Amen. The will of God is between the two covers of this book. And everything that God gives is practical. But Ezekiel has visions. The early chapter say, in visions Ezekiel was taken. In visions Ezekiel saw. Now, I want to say that nowhere in the Scripture does God give the law or the ordinances by visions. He spoke to Moses face to face and told Moses that you're the one that I speak to face to face. God spoke to him, God's mouth spoke to Moses' spirit and mouth and body and flesh and soul, and then Moses was to tell it to the children of Israel, which he did. Now, Ezekiel was operating out of his heart more than his head. He was a priest. He understood worship. So all the things that are in his temple vision are more emotional than they are rational, so far as where Ezekiel is coming from. He sees the coming of the glory of God, and that's what all this preparation of the temple is for. Now, the substance of these visions would be quite impossible to be fulfilled literally if the measurements in some of the verses are to be taken as they're given. And to make it even worse, some of the scholars, some of the commentators, have tampered with the measurements. You know, men will do that. Sometimes the Bible text will get to be changed, and they'll tamper with something that's in the Scripture in order to make it meet what they have decided that it means. You following me?
Yeah.
They'll change things. And there's a passage, there's several passages, that if they were to be literally fulfilled according to the way the measurements were given and then tampered with, then the temple would be larger than all Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem would be larger than all of the land of Palestine. Now, are you thinking about what I'm saying? See how unreasonable that would be? So the scope of the measurements, the accuracy of all of these measurements, say that there's something greater that's coming, that there's a new enlargement in worship, and that God is coming, and there's going to be a cleansing, there's going to be a separation from the unholy and the holy, from the profane, and that which is holy. There's going to be a great enlargement. And I was looking at these things, and I'll tell you what makes you dizzy, to try to picture out what he is saying, and a lot of it has to do with what's on the outside of the temple, or the enlargement of the thing. And really what he was seeing, and I believe this, and probably some of you would agree, what he was really seeing was the glory of the gospel in the church age and the final redeemed people who will be praising God forever. He really saw the same thing John saw, except Ezekiel was so used to a temple. You know, if you get used to a temple, we get used to a church house. And we would, you know, we can't think about going out there on a tree and having church. We've got to go to a church house. You know what I mean? We get oriented. Well, Ezekiel was oriented to a temple. So whenever he began to think about worship, well, temple was foremost in his mind. You understand? Everything went to the temple. But what he was really seeing is a whole lot like what John saw in Revelation. And we parted on this note. Some of you almost shouted last week. What John saw, he said, I saw the holy city and there wasn't any temple there. Didn't he? He said, then I saw no temple therein. That's really strange, and I have this later in my note, but I want to be sure and say it's really strange that there's no mention in Ezekiel's temple of a lampstand. That's right. There's no mention of the table of the bread or the bread of the presence. There's no mention of a veil. You see, it's like the old one, but it's a lot different. What John saw, which was a really, if I could put it this way, what I think John saw was the realization of what Ezekiel saw in a vision. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
See, John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And what Ezekiel saw, one place, I've forgotten chapter and verse now, it says, it was a structure like a city.
Yeah.
Now, if Ezekiel is temple-oriented, and he sees a whole city,
yeah,
I imagine he licked his lips and says, my, yeah, what is this? But he was equating it with temple worship. You understand?
Yeah.
But the absence of these things, you see, in John's revelation makes us know that in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. For God is in the midst of the people. And there is no lamp. For the light of the city is the Lamb. There has to be a relationship. We talked last, you know, that people get hung up on rebuilding the temple. Now, listen, friends, if you won't get hung up on, I will love you from here to the graveyard and on into eternity. That does not bother me. If you want to rebuild the temple, go ahead. But, you know, if they're going to do all of that and then reinstitute all the animal sacrifices, it's really an affront to the book of Hebrews.
That's right.
Because the book of Hebrews teaches us that he takes away the old and establishes the new. He went into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies once for all, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, thereby obtaining eternal redemption for us all. Oh, my. When Jesus said it was finished, he was going to make that visit into the presence of God with his own blood to obtain eternal redemption once for all of us. Now, if the Jews want to do that, let the Jews have at it. But I don't see why Christians need to get involved. And you say, well, it's a sign of his second coming. I don't see that either. But, you know, it may be there. God knows I don't know everything. The more I study, the less I know. And I confess my stupidity and my ignorance. And I think you are foolish if you don't confess yours, because the mind of God is bigger than all the brains of the universe, because he set it all in order and keeps it all moving. I tell you, when the finished work of Calvary, I've heard this and I believe this. You know, you can get a bunch of charts and spring them around here and stretch them all around here and get people all excited about the Antichrist. Well, who cares about the Antichrist? How stupid we are. Who cares? You see, that's like having a nice chocolate cake or pie or cheesecake or whatever your thing is on your table. And you can eat it. But out there in the yard, there's some poison toadstools. Who wants to go eat the poison toadstools when you can eat the lovely cake? Amen. It's the same thing. You say, that's silly. That's good. That's a great illustration. But you can get all people all excited about uncovering some rocks over in Israel. And I've been over there 4 times, and I see people uncovering rocks, and they all of a sudden, you know, they're in little bunches, they're all excited about uncovering rocks. And 30 years ago, I heard, you know, that they'd already ordered the silk from Italy to make the veil, and I haven't heard much about the veil. I said to a missionary over there, are they rebuilding the temple? He said, they're building a new synagogue downtown. Well, it's a far cry from a new synagogue downtown and the rebuilding the temple. He said, I mean, we get hung up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Now, if you want to believe that, go ahead. It doesn't matter to me. Only fools part fellowship over disagreement about things like that. That's very immature. You see, that's what makes people so hard to handle in churches. They're just like a bunch of goats. Rita, we don't have much sheep nature. We have goat nature. We say, but, and we take off in our own direction. And maturity says, stand together in the unity of the faith.
Amen.
That's true. You know, we don't like to hear it because we're all foolish in a lot of ways. But nonetheless, what John saw, I think, was really a fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw. And poor Ezekiel, the first thing, he was seeing a vision. And the second thing, he was so priestly oriented. And the third thing, they were in such a place of despair. Their city was destroyed. It looked like it was hopeless.
Yeah.
Iniquity had invaded the temple. They were worshiping false gods. Everything that could have been wrong was wrong. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel sees the glory of this great restoration. And I tell you, friends, these measurements are something. And these measurements have one great message for, among others, I suppose. But these measurements to me say that everything in the worship of God is going to be ordered of God. It's going to be specific. None of men's ideas are supposed to infringe on the perfection of what God is going to show the redeemed church as the way to really approach him and to worship him is in purity and in truth. Now, the scope of all the measurements of this would say that this is going to be bigger than anything's ever been before. This is going to be something. Yet, at the same time, you see, it had enough temple truth and temple measurements and temple, the furniture is not hardly mentioned. One place it says this is the table of the Lord, but it doesn't talk about all these furnishings that were in the tabernacle. Had you noticed that or had you read that? I wouldn't blame you if you didn't read it, but you should read it. That there's just not much mentioning of specific furniture. It's mostly measurements. Did you notice that? But there's enough temple language in it so that we can see that it's temple-oriented, that it is the same kind of worship that they understood. Now, all this would say to the Jews, there's going to be a rebuilding. And I'll tell you, there was a rebuilding. And did they ever have a good time? You know, Cyrus issued a decree that they could go back. And old Cyrus, he even helped them get some of the materials together. Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus. And Cyrus is one of the people, I think, who was named before he was born, if I'm not mistaken about that. Was it, Doreen? And they were looking for the fulfillment of this thing, and it happened. You read Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, we get confused because Ezra and Nehemiah are way back yonder. and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations are way over yonder. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
So we forget the chronology of the Bible. Now, they did go back. They did rebuild, and it was about 538, 539 B.C. and along in there. Now, we could go on and on, but I want to say there's some specific things in the perfection of God's plan for His restored people. Symbolically, there is an expression of the immaculate form of the temple for perfect worship to go before the Lord. It had become so profane. There's a central place of worship in the gospel age, and it's supposed to be done in order. Does that ever bother you? Sometimes I think, no, I don't know. It's important for us to be in order. Ezekiel's vision is highly ordered. Every detail is given, and there has to be a reason. And you can read book after book after book, but it's, you know, I mean, it is just really mind-boggling when you get into all of the cubits. But the whole thing says that God is a holy God. He is to be worshipped according to His word and His specification, and the abiding of the presence of the Lord will always be in the midst of people. As a matter of fact, the very last word of the book of Ezekiel is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That's one of His covenant names. So everything from verse 40 through 48 finds its embodiment and fulfillment in the very last verse of the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where it says, the Lord is there. The only thing he understood, see, was about the ritual. It was all to be reinstituted in a rebuilt temple. But the excess measurement, say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait till you see this. It's going to be bigger and it's going to be better. Now, Ezekiel is not alone, and I want you to turn while I'm referring to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And I want to tell you that Ezekiel is not alone in making such dramatic and impossible prophetic statements. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 38. Jeremiah 31 and 38. The prophet Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out further straight ahead to the hill Garib, then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now, if you've ever been there, you have to envision in your mind that the brook Kidron is in a certain northerly kind of direction, and the valley of the dead bones there, which is what they call Gehenna. It's a great big place. The Jews have made a lovely playground out of it now with grassy slopes and playground equipment. But that is a tremendous area of land. It would not be possible, friends, practically, for a temple to occupy that much territory. You remember what a vast territory that would be. See, the brook Kidron is yonder direction. Then back over here is this place where he calls the Valley of the Dead Bones, or the place of burning, or Gehenna, as it's called in the New Testament. So what Jeremiah is saying is almost as fantastic and impossible to visualize accurately as what Ezekiel has said. But now the wonderful thing about what Jeremiah prophesied, and I had not seen this until either yesterday or this morning, it follows right on the heels of what Jeremiah has taught about the New Covenant. Now that ought to just really charge somebody's battery real good. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27. Jeremiah 31, 27. And Jeremiah 31 and 31. It really begins in 31 specifically, what I want us to see. Jeremiah 31, 31. The days are coming, he says, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. With their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Are y'all listening?
Yes.
This covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I'll put my law within them.
Yeah.
And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, what he is saying is that there'll not to ever need to be any more rabbinical teaching. There'll never be any need to be anyone who has to know the Lord for you. Doesn't say there won't be teaching and preaching. But I can't know the Lord for you, because the covenant says everybody, from the smallest to the greatest, will know the Lord. And Jesus, the night of the Passover, took that and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And he is talking about the same covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. And the reason why, you see, I see, and I hope you can see, I don't think it's far-fetched, I see that when he's talking about the rebuilding of this great temple and this great worship that is going to come after Messiah comes, and after he institutes the new covenant in the gospel age. You see, you and I are really free to worship. I mean, salvation is accomplished. Redemption is finished. We are more than conquerors. I mean, we are what Christ has died to make the church become. Now, we don't always act like it, but God ain't through with us. Don't worry. Just hang in there. You understand what I'm talking about? So I'm saying what Ezekiel saw seemed so far-fetched, but it really wasn't any more far-fetched than what Jeremiah saw. Now turn to the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You see, I thought we were studying Ezekiel. We are. We're going to understand Ezekiel because we're going to compare it with Jeremiah and Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to read all of the 60th chapter of Ezekiel, but I want to just show you some things that couldn't possibly be literally fulfilled. Let me see where I want to start. Men may, verse 11, men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now, you get a picture of that. You see, that would mean all the ivory out of Africa and all the diamonds out of South Africa, all the gold from Johannesburg, all the silver from the mines of wherever. And they'd load it up on wagons. Jeremiah 60:11. The last half of the 11th verse. See, they will not load up all the treasures and the wealth of the nations and bring it on a wagon. That's what this says. Does it? The nations and the kingdom will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. I could care less about the glory of Lebanon. It means nothing. It's a figure of speech. The juniper, the box tree, and the cypress. Who cares about junipers and box trees and cypresses? To beautify the place of my sanctuary. Well, God's glory is a beautification of his church.
Yes.
And I'll make the place of my feet glorious. Well, you see, he has done that. Wherever Christ's feet trod, his glory abides. And this is our portion. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, when no one passing through, I'll make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Well, in the spirit, we lay hold of that. In the spirit. Mm-hmm. You will suck the milk of nations. Well, my Lord, what does that mean? Isn't that ridiculous? Mm-hmm. It's a figure of speech. So much prophecy is figures of speech, and especially the vision. The breast of kings. How stupid can you get? Then you'll know, after you have taken the wealth of the nations, after the glory of God is your portion, after the holy, glorious place where he has trod with his feet, then you will know that I am the Lord. You see, you say, well, you should be saying amen. I know that. But these figures of speech describe this experience. Violence will not be again be heard in your land. No devastation, devastation. No longer will you, verse 19, you have the, now listen to verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light in the city where the Lamb is the light, is what Isaiah is saying. Remember that one? In the city where the Lamb is the light, is what Isaiah is saying. Well, you say, ain't no Lamb can be no light. That's stupid. Well, it's spiritual language. It's symbolic to say that he who is the light of the world sheds a light on our feet to go through daily life being a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God and the outraying of His glory along with Christ, who was the original glory. You don't see that. You see, we have to look at these things like we know we have experienced them. Your sun will set no more, nor your moon wane, nor you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. That's what it says again. And your mourning will be finished. All your people will be righteous. Well, God knows that's a figure of speech, but all of God's real people are righteous. Righteousness is in the camp. They'll possess the land forever, and the land doesn't mean a sandy strip on the other over yonder on the Mediterranean. The land is our inheritance. It's a figure of speech for our portion and our inheritance. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will be a clan. I'll tell you, one person is a majority. One person with Jesus is a mighty army. Do you know that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, think about it. If you never have, one person in Jesus is a mighty army. Maybe it was Matthew Henry or maybe Spurgeon said, when the church is pure and prayers are ascending and righteousness is in the camp, the church goes forth with the standard of God like a mighty army. Yes. Hmm. See, that's why God's got to clean up the church. That's why God's got to clean up the church, you see, so we can be a mighty army. How many of you see what we're talking about? To me, it's worthwhile to look at those other things so we can see that Ezekiel wasn't the only one that talked like he had too much pizza too late at night. Now, John's vision, we won't turn there, but let me just say this. We see no special spot is needed. There's no special place that's needed in John's vision. The gracious presence of the Lord was everywhere seen and everywhere felt. No lampstick, no candle, because the Lamb was the light. Now, keep in mind, it is a vision, and it's the only thing he knew or that the people understood was this thing that revolved around all the rituals and ceremonies that began in Exodus and carried on through the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll tell you, friends, they were supposed to continue this. This was supposed to be reinstituted, to have been reinstituted in the temple, but only a remnant kept the faith. And you know, when John the Baptist, before John the Baptist was born, or before he was conceived, we read early in Luke's gospel that his parents walked blamelessly before the Lord. There was a remnant. And Zechariah? John the Baptist's father, it was his turn to do in the temple these old priestly rites. And the Bible tells us in the early verses of Luke that they walked blamelessly before the Lord. So there was always a remnant of people who walked in as much light as they could possibly walk in. And that's why you and I have a church today, is because there was a faithful remnant. It was, most of them stayed in Babylon. Someone said they got into the clothing business and finance companies and all the other things that our Jewish brethren know how to do real well. They got to making it good, so they didn't want to go back to Palestine. Well, that makes sense. If they didn't have God in their heart, why would they want to go back? Just said, we're doing good here. It'd be as natural as anything, wouldn't it? Yeah. But there was a remnant who were after the heart of God, and who went back and who stayed in the faith. Now, the priesthood was corrupt by the time Jesus came. It was up for auction, up for bidding. It was a political thing. It was a purchase for personal gain and benefit. But it didn't make any difference how corrupt the system was. There were a few whose hearts were right. I always have to mention Anna and Simeon. I mean, they stayed around there, friends. They knew something. They knew a revival was coming. They knew something was going to happen. And when Jesus came in the arms of Mary that day, the Holy Ghost said to Simeon, said, what you been waiting for? And he went and took the young child, took him up in his arms, and he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And thy salvation was probably 20, 22 inches long, probably weighed 7, 8, 9 pounds, a little more, a little less. Are you hearing me? You see, and it was always this remnant that understood. Back in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, we don't need to go back there, I don't think. You remember the utter shame. In a vision, Ezekiel was taken up to the temple, and he saw they were worshiping the sun. You remember that? How horrible it was, some of you who were here? now the thing, then it was standing, and you know, in its beauty, and it looked okay in the vision. But now the whole thing is not only in ruins in a vision, it is in ruins. The city has been destroyed. And as they looked out over the destruction, there was no hope. But Ezekiel says, oh, I see something good. Just hang in there. It's so many cubits in, so many cubits high, so many cubits wide, and it's got an outside a hanging wall out there, and four rooms over there, 30 chambers here, 8 steps here, and 7 steps here. Oh, he said, just hold on. And I'll tell you, I believe Ezekiel got excited. But it brought hope to the people. Now, verse 5 through 16, there are the minute details of the outer court. The cubit, if you're interested, is said to be 20 and a half inches. That's what it says in some, you might read differently, but who cares? And that's called the long cubit. Now, Ezekiel is said to be on a high mountain, and the commentators call this the mountain of the house of the Lord. And he says in verse 2, he makes reference to a city. To a city. But the New American Standard says there was a structure like a city. See, what he saw looked like a city. So he starts here with the Eastern Gate. And these verses contain many obscure passages, and they really don't mean much to us. Some, however, have taken these verses and they'll ring out things that satisfy their explanations, the way they see things. And you can do that to Scripture. But we see the Eastern Gate as front and center because in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, he had seen the Lord depart. Remember?
Yeah.
Remember, he saw the glory of the Lord, and it went out the Eastern Gate. So it would be reasonable that he would expect the glory of the Lord to come in the same way it had gone out in the restoration. Now, there were palm trees here, and I won't talk about that right now. I hope I get to that. It's really good, but I didn't run on. In verses 17 through 19, he sees the outer court with 30 chambers, and I don't know why 30 chambers. The pavement there suggests a hallowed ground, the pavement that God showed Moses for the tabernacle, and the pavement in the temple, and the pavement here, and the sapphire stone, a pavement like sapphire stone that we read about even in Revelation, suggests hallowed ground and only clean feet to walk on hallowed ground. The minute and intricate measurements say there's no room for man's ideas here. I'm going to print it all out. And when I put it all down, there'll be no room for anybody's speculation, and holiness will be the ultimate standard in every detail. I can see that. You read it, and then you can see what you know about the temple, the tabernacle, and John's vision in the 21st, 22nd chapter of Revelation. You can see that it all really says holiness. Remember, the temple before the captivity was filled with corruption. Let me say this to you out of the book of Kings, 1 Kings in chapter 11, I believe it's verse 7, where it said Solomon brought in, let me read it to you. You don't have to turn, but you can if you want to. I'm going to show you how profane this thing had become. And this was one of the things that led to the captivity, was the utter departure of Judah from pure worship. In chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Did you hear what I said? Solomon. We were talking about the wisdom last night in our Bible study. Job chapter 28 is the great wisdom chapter. It just seems like it's just kind of chunked in there. Some say it isn't even Job's words, but whoever's words, it's really good. But you know what we discovered? Though Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, his wisdom didn't keep him from backsliding. Now, that's sobering. See, wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Knowledge is knowing how many seeds there are in an apple, but wisdom is knowing how many apples there are in a seed. Now, you just think about that. What to do with what you know. Well, Solomon walked in the greatest wisdom that ever lived. I don't know, you know, it ascribes to him so many ballads and so many psalms and so many songs. He knew everything about every tree that ever grew, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that leans on the wall. That man was smart. And yet he so backslid that he put up Chemosh and Molech. Do you all know who those guys were? Molech was the fire god, and they sacrificed their own children, and he was sat like a big idol with a big furnace for his stomach. And they would build a big fire in there and burn their children. The Jews did it. It's deplorable. Everything is written in the Old Testament was written on for our example. I want you to know God knew what to record so that we, upon whom the end of the age has come, might not fail after their failings. Well, to go on. Now, this is not a vision in Kings. That's not a vision, friends. That really happened. Two other gateways are described, being like the eastern gateway, and seven steps are mentioned in verse 22. And other steps are added, see, which would cause us to see that the temple, and you know what you can really see in there if you read all this, is that it is constantly enlarging. If you look at these measurements, there's always something being added. There's something in chapter 41 that's not in 40. There's something in 41 that's not in 41 is not in 40 and so forth. And 42 is not in 41. There's a constant adding of something. And that the whole thing bespeaks of being raised above the level of the land. Who knows what the 30 chambers are for? We don't know. Verse 28 through 37, there are gateways that enter into the inner court. The brightest of scholars have tried to untangle the mysteries of all of these measurements. And nobody comes up with anything that really makes a whole lot of sense to us today. But it's interesting. Now, put this on hold, and we'll come back to it in a minute. It's interesting that palm trees, one more time, are mentioned in verse 31 and 34. Then in verse 38 and 39, the equipment for the sacrifices. Here again, it's just like some of the same things that are in Leviticus. We see it being echoed again as how they were to take care of the slaughter of the sacrifices. Now keep in mind, this is all they understood. They did not know anything about Calvary. You see, to them, to the Old Testament mentality, it was a life for a life. Every time you sinned, you gave a lamb, and the Passover lamb was that observance once a year, and it had to be a spotless lamb. And you know, Jesus became the true Passover, but everything that was sacrificed had to be sacrificed in a very meticulous way. And that innocent life, God accepted in the place of our guilt. You know, that's what all the Old Testament, you do know that, don't you? Yeah. Answer me. I don't, you know, look at me like you never heard this before. And I know you have. But anyway, it had to be done just right. And it seems to say, with the way it's so carefully described, that with the killing and the preparing of the sacrifices, once again, it had to be done according to the Word of God. Exactly. You see, men's ideas pollute religion. I hate that word. Men's ideas pollute the faith. See, God's ways are perfect. The psalmist says, as for God, his way is perfect. Ours are imperfect. But this says, there's a perfect manner. Do it that way. Verses 40 through 43 are the equipment that's used, tables and knives. And here again, everything's done in order. Verses 44 through 47 have to do with the priests and the singers. It's interesting that in some translations, it leaves out the word singers. I think the New American Standard does here. Let me get back in Ezekiel. Who has the New American Standard? I don't think the word, I checked it, the word singers isn't used, is it? In verse 44 through 47, I don't believe it says anything about the singers. But anyway, does it? But we see that it is a necessary part of Old Testament worship. Does it? It's the new international that doesn't. Whatever. But anyway, the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, the 25th chapter of 1 Chronicles, and the 23rd chapter of Chronicles are full of cymbals, tambourines, singings, praises, and worship. The Old Testament people were a noisy people. Singing was in order. You remember Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. Mm-hmm. after they went out from the Mount of Olives. You know, Paul talks about singing and making melody, speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Revelation is full of singing. Boy, those songs in Revelation make a good Bible study. Just to take those out of the book of Revelation and isolate them and study what they mean in their songs. And then we mentioned, we here see Zadok. He was of the 11th generation from Aaron, the son of Eleazar. He was high priest during David's time and was loyal to David. But it's interesting that it's Zadok that's mentioned here and not anyone else out of the tribe of Levi. It kind of isolates Zadok as being the priest that was loyal to David, who would bring the Davidic worship along with the new temple. Verse 48 and 49 seem to belong to chapter 41, but they seem to say that everything in God's house must be done decently and in order, and there's no place for disarray or disorder. Now, the minute measurements, I wouldn't ask you how many of you read this, I wouldn't want to put you on the spot, but it's the hardest reading. These minute measurements in cubits continue. There are three parts of what Ezekiel sees. He has a porch or a vestibule, then a nave or the main inner hall, and then the most holy place, which is mentioned in verse 4. Then in verses 5 through 11, the wall and the side buildings. Then verse 12 through 14 deal with a separate place. Verse 15 through 26, we see the projecting portions of the temple. That's hard for me to visualize, but you see, it's something that goes out from the temple. As an enlargement, or that which hangs over outside the temple. When we look at it, you see, the details to me are quite meaningless. Who would confess with me? You just get, but it's not for us. Thank God. Aren't you glad you don't have to take a lamb to the altar? Aren't you glad the lamb went? And see, we don't have a table where we slaughter or sacrifice. We have a table where we celebrate. Isn't that good stuff? But you see, to Ezekiel's mind, to a priest's mind, the minute details would be important and meaningful. See, if a structure, now I read this and I hope it's true. If a structure were to be built according to his specifications, then he left out a whole lot of things he needed, and added a whole lot of other measurements that seemed to be not needed. Did you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I'm telling you, he's thinking with his heart and not with his head. He's thinking he's a priest and not an architect. He's a worshiper and not a builder. He's an encourager with a vision of the coming glory of God's house and God's people, where real praise and real worship will be offered up, and the Lord himself will be in the midst of his people. We see that in later chapters. The old scholar Fairbairn. If any of you are ambitious and you really want to study Ezekiel, you go buy that book, but you won't like it probably, because it's really a study book. But old Fairbairn says that the whole thing was to effect a higher and purer condition for the people of the covenant. I thought it was pretty good what he said. It's hastily sketched. Almost nothing said about the sacred furniture. And guess what? The Ark of the Covenant's not even mentioned. Had you noticed? Did you miss it when you read it? The Ark of the Covenant isn't mentioned. The lampstand, the bread of the presence. There's no mention of the Feast of Weeks, no mention of the Day of Atonement. Oh, my goodness, don't you see it? What Ezekiel is seeing, friends, was that time when all that was being fulfilled. You don't need to do all that. Jesus fulfilled all that. So he doesn't mention it. The emphasis is on priestly service, and the elevations and these projections outside suggest that Jehovah will be spreading himself out. Somebody said it might even have made mention of the fact that there'd be Gentiles hanging out there somewhere on the edge of that thing. There's some reason why outside it keeps projecting porches and vestibules and more walls and doors and windows and things that say there's more buildings out there. Isn't that exciting? I thought that was exciting. There's a change in the divine community, see, that's coming. It's not going to be like the old one. so that the vision attaches importance to the outward parts. Strange, isn't it? Instead of to the temple building itself. See, the interior stands empty. You know what why the interior stands empty? If you've got a dime worth of sense this morning, you can see that the interior of that thing is standing empty because the glory of the Lord's going to come in.
Right, right.
In verse 43, the glory of the Lord's going to come in. Well, listen, friends, if you've got Jesus in the midst, you don't need no candlesticks.
Amen.
I said, woo, if you've got Jesus in the midst, who needs an oil lamp or a candlestick? The light of the city is the lamb. Somebody say hallelujah or something. Don't be so quiet. You can get the feel of this thing that Ezekiel is seeing. He's going to come in and he's going to fill the whole house with his glory. It says that in chapter 43. And he's going to spread it out. See, it's the same temple for the same purpose that the Old Testament people understood, but it's an enlarged capacity for worshipers, and the glory of the God, of the Lord, is going to fill the place as the substance of worship. Ezekiel follows closely in the footsteps of Jeremiah. I want you to look back to chapter 3, not 31, chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Chapter 3. Won't you be glad when we get through with this?
No.
No?
No.
Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah. My Lord. Now listen carefully. Now I want to follow in your Bible. Chapter 16 and chapter 3 verse. Well, I want to read 15. Huh. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding.
Yeah.
And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. You didn't miss it, did you? Oh, my. Clay Evans says, let the church say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
You hadn't even missed it. You got so carried away with the glory of the Lord in the temple and the Lamb being the light in the city thereof.
No age to worship.
My God, we used to have a catalog. We'd fuss over in that committee meeting in that catalog over the size of the candlesticks. You know, if I'd have known then what I'd know now, I'd have got up and took my candlestick with me, wouldn't I? What a fuss we make over nothing until God fills us with a spirit of wisdom and knowledge out of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad for it? Now listen to this. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They'll come together from the land of the north to the land I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And I want you to know he is speaking in spiritual language. It will be great. The whole city, the new Jerusalem, will be the throne of the Lord. You know, in Old Testament Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim, there stood and abode the Shekinah of the Lord. It was the only place on earth where God was guaranteed to live. All of you know that. But in the city where the Lamb is the light, the presence of the Lord will be shared and enjoyed. And Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will be called the throne of the Lord. And a throne is the place where a king sits. I said a throne is a place where the king sits. A throne is his place of abode. Now, if he abides in the heart of the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven, adorned, John said, oh, he said, I turned and I looked and I saw the new Jerusalem. And it was, she was dressed up like a bride going to a wedding. I'll tell you, a woman that's ugly as a mud fence will be beautiful on her wedding day. She gets her best on her wedding day. It's not any wonder that the church is described as the bride, you know, as the beautiful espousal of the Lord Jesus himself. The bride, the body of the elect, the redeemed, the house of God, the household of faith. God's people. Aren't you excited about being part of it? Praise the Lord. Starting in verse 1 through 5 of this, I think I finished what I wanted to do in Jeremiah. The outside specification. And in verse 18 through 20 of this chapter, 41, you find the decoration. Now, I want to get into some real nice stuff for you. See, we're familiar with cherubim. Everybody knows the cherubim. The cherubim had two faces, Ezekiel said. Cherubim were angelic beings that guarded the holiness of God in the Garden of Eden. Cherubim guarded the mercy seat, one on each end, and they looked at each other and looked toward each other, and each both looked toward the mercy seat, which was the slab of gold over the Ark of the Covenant, which isn't even in Ezekiel at all, but the cherubim show up. Isn't that something? They had two faces. Now, this is real neat. They had a man's face and a young lion's face. Isn't that good? Well, you say, well, what does that mean? Someone said, you know, well, only God really knows what it really means. But some of the commentators have some good ideas. Yeah. Matthew Henry says the two faces in the cherubim mean that the wisdom of the angel is greater than that of man, and his courage is stronger than a young lion. Oh, think about it. That which guards the holiness of God and the presence of God is a greater wisdom than any of man's and a greater strength than a young lion. It begins to get a feeling to it, doesn't it? And their eyes are toward the palms of victory. You talk about something that would make a stick jump. When you think about the palms of victory. Remember when Donna Spence used to sing that? Do you? I'd like to have it. I don't want to copy it. The palms of victory. Think about it. You said, well, what's so good about that? Well, hang in there. We're going to see. Palms are mentioned 33 times in the King James Bible, 31 times in the Old Testament, and one time in the New Testament. So, oh my. Why is it so important? One time in the New Testament, it's the palms of the hand, and in a few times of those 32 mentions in the Old Testament, it has to do with the palm of the hand. But I'd say 29 out of that 31 have to do with palms. Now, get a hold of your seat. The Bible dictionary says that the palm tree is a figure of the righteous enjoying their deserved prosperity. Aren't you glad Ezekiel saw the palm tree? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 92, but keep your finger back in Ezekiel. Psalm 92. I want to read three verses there. Psalm 92, verse 12 through 15. And if this doesn't excite you, we'll have to pray for you that you'll get saved. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will yield fruit still in old age, and they'll be full of sap and very green. I'm telling you something, friends. The palm tree that Ezekiel saw has meaning for the church. The picture of that palm tree there is a symbol of victory. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, you need to see it. It will thrill you. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Somehow or other, this right in here in this chapter of Revelation has always been one of the most exciting things in the Bible to me. I don't understand it, but it's good. I can like it without knowing what it means. Can't we? Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Back in the 15th chapter of Exodus, we read that Israel found 70 palm trees in Elam. See, when weary travelers saw the palm tree, they said, here is rest. Here is refreshment. Palm trees have very long tap roots, and they can reach down a long ways into a dry, barren ground and find water for life. Is that resting to you yet? They live sometimes 200 years old, between 100 and a half and 200 years old. And they yield delicious fruit all those years. No wonder the psalmist said they're like the palm trees planted in the house of the Lord. They'll yield fruit in their old age. Somebody ought to get excited. Do you see what this is? And why this is what Ezekiel saw in the new temple? The picture of the palm tree there says there's going to be refreshing, that those that are enjoying their righteous prosperity, they're just like those palm trees. There they stand. In the Song of Solomon, it says that the beauty of posture is like the palm tree, straight and tall and durable. It's a picture of constancy. Jericho was called the city of palms. You remember all the palm trees in Jericho? They decorated Solomon's temple with palm trees. They were among the goodly trees used in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles way back in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Now listen to this. The early church, used the palm to express the triumph of a Christian over death in the resurrection. And on the early graveyards, and I expect some of those, you know, that they went and whited before the Passover, you know, they used to white all the sepulchres so they wouldn't step on them, because if they stepped on the sepulchres, they had dead men's bones in them, they'd be defiled and they couldn't go to the feast. So to be sure they could see them, well, they went out and whitewashed all those Old Testament gravestones and tombs, so they could be clearly seen. But I bet a nickel if you went and found some of them that you'd find engraved on some of those old tombs some palms etched in the stones. And nearby it would be the signature of Christ, or the fish of the early church. Remember that sign of the early church? And it would say, you see, that palm tree denotes the victory of Christ over death. No wonder Ezekiel saw palm trees. And I mean, it's mentioned 12 or 14 times. You see, the palm tree was always fresh. Have you ever noticed that? I've got two sticking up in my front yard. You know they didn't freeze last year? I tell you what, you trim them back every year. Fred trims mine back every year. And those things just get taller and straighter and sturdier. They never give up. They're just always there. Just beautiful. You see, it's a picture of stability. It's a picture of patience. It's a picture of uprightness. It's a picture of prosperity. Then look in your Bible to the 12th chapter of John and the 13th verse. John 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, these palm trees really mean something that are over there. It's not an oak tree. It's not a sycamore. It's not a pine. It's not a gum tree. It's not an acacia. It's a palm tree, specifically said. And palm, and palm. And 12 or 14 times in the two chapters that we've covered, I didn't really count them. But many times over palm trees and cherub looking at it. You see, it's the presence of the Lord that's guarding the strong of the Lord, symbolized by a palm tree standing tall, reaching down, surviving in the dry land to enjoy the prosperity of the righteous. See, if I didn't know anything else was in that whole thing in Ezekiel, I'd like that. It's interesting that gold and silver are not mentioned. Hello? The last mention of gold is in chapter 38. Here we are over here in chapter 41, and the gold hadn't been mentioned since we got into this temple thing. See, the altar, as mentioned there, of wood is must be the altar of incense, since it's called the table that is before the Lord. Now, we too have a table, as we said, but we don't sacrifice, we celebrate. There's something so wonderful about the communion in the Christian church. And it's so wonderful. It can be the most glorious experience in Christianity, the communion. And it's especially meaningful when numbers of people approach the communion table. And as they come, you see, they rejoice with the singing of hymns. I don't know if we've ever even sung it down like that, but some of the great old hymns of the church, you see, hundreds of people coming to a table where you just remember. The table doesn't have a thing on it. You just remember. And you take the body and the blood. And all the time, there's a resounding of great hymns of worship. There is a fountain. My Jesus, I love thee. That's the best one I know of. If ever I love thee, it's now, at this particular time. And Ezekiel saw just this table, which to us means celebration and not sacrifice. And the rest of the chapters, still talking about the cherubim and the palm trees, but not a word is said about silver and gold. You know why? I want to tell you something good. Silver and gold are corruptible. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, who was as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. I'll tell you, there's nothing corruptible in this new temple. Well, we can look quickly at chapter 42. The chambers of the priests. We'll make quick work of that. Hang in. The details say that the priests were to solemnly officiate with the sacred things and keep a distance of a distinction of distance between the divine and the human, between the unholy and the holy, between that which is impure and profane and that which is pure and glorious. The reason why this is so much emphasis on this is because the temple had been so polluted with everything that Ezekiel had seen. That's a strong chapter. Was chapter 8, 7, 8, 9 along in there? Remember, the priests saw those that had been marked out. Not all of them were going to perish, but most of them were going to perish because of the iniquity of the worship that was going on. So this new temple has some strong specifications. And really, friends, know you not that you are the temple?
Yeah.
Everybody knows that.
Yeah.
And there are strong specifications for the people of God, and it's called, corporately, it's called holiness.
That's right.
But nobody wants to talk about holiness because people think you can't walk in holiness and have fun, but you can.
Yeah.
You can. It depends on what it takes to give you, you know, fun. But you can walk in holiness and have the joy of the Lord springing on you like the dew of Dixie. I mean, you can have fun and walk in holiness. Can't you? Is your life dull?
No.
Well, it shouldn't be. Not at all. As all these specifications now suggest that the service of God will yet be performed the way God wants it. Fairburn says, some have tampered with these measurements even, and if some of the commentaries and different translations will make it even more difficult than it really is. But let me tell you, if you can understand this, you remember in the Bible where it refers to a new David? Come on, listen. A new David? Another David? Well, now you know David's not going to be cloned. And David's not going to be resurrected and come back to the tomb. And David's not going to be reincarnated. See, the new David is one who will have all the qualifications to be the king of Israel forever. Now, if you can get a hold of that, then you can get a hold of this new temple with its minute specifications that will say God will yet be worshipped exactly as the Word of God prescribes. Now, do I need to say that again? If you can get a hold of that, some of you ain't hold of it. You know, maybe it's like Leroy and the boy. Maybe Leroy doesn't want it. You heard that. So throw it to Leroy. And Leroy said he doesn't want that. Now maybe you don't want to get a hold of this. You understand? This helped me more than anything. Another David. There is not going to be another David. You see, there was one David. But the Bible talks about another David. Does it? Well, he's talking about a man who would come along and he would have the qualities and qualifications of the first David, but he would be perfectly fitted and qualified to be king of Israel forever. Now, all these minute specifications say there's a new order, there's a new worship, there's a new kingdom. God is going to dwell in the midst of the people. And as much superior as Christ is over David, so this new worship and this new living temple is going to be over both Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temple. It's going to be greater than anything you've ever seen before. Does everybody feel that? A new David, a new temple. It's see, he saw more than stone and mortar. Did everybody see? He did. He saw more than build. He wasn't a builder. He didn't see anything but worship. Speaking out of his heart instead of his head. See, in the original languages, the measurements would be immensely large. I mean, it would be huge. Like what we read in Jeremiah. If it went from Brook Kidron over all Gehenna there and over... You see, Brook Kidron is in the Mount Olives area. And the horse gate that it mentions is way over there on the old city. And I mean, that is a long ways to think about a building being that big. But it is to say that these measurements say the kingdom of God is going to be immense. It's going to be wonderful. And it, if you look at that carefully, it describes it as being a square. See, a square speaks of strength because you've got as much strength on each measurement as you have on the other measurement. So you don't have a rectangle. You don't have to prop up a long side or long width or length. You're going to have equal strength on all sides, spoken of as a cube, as a perfect cube. You see, it would be an emblem of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The strength is in its structure. Let me say that to you again. Its strength is in its structure. And Peter says that we're living stones being joined together for a habitation to offer up acceptable praises to God. See, though the strength of the New Testament kingdom is in its structure. See, a building is only as strong as its materials. And it has to be joined always to a cornerstone. And the stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. It represented to Ezekiel and all the Old Testament prophets a true ideal of glorious worship, which would shine forth the very best and possible and best and most highest possible glorious container of God Himself in this new order. And in chapter 43, which we'll start next week, we'll see the glory of the Lord coming in and filling up the place. We appreciate your coming. Bring your favorite hymn with you, just the name of it, next week if you're interested in that. Well, thank you for coming. You may go now.